word of knowledge for someone here, particularly. Word of knowledge is when the Holy Spirit just highlights someone in particular. So listen up. This might apply to you, okay?
Thank you. Yeah, I had a word that I feel is for someone who either doesn't know God or knew him a long time ago or feels very far from him or have been for a while. I was reminded of Alice Through the Looking Glass. So we all know Alice in Wonderland, and there's a sequel where she grows up and she gets very involved in her father's business and life and worries and financial worries and work and logic and rationality. And she almost forgets the Wonderland that she once knew and doesn't believe anymore. And then she comes to this place and there's a looking glass, a mirror, and as she sees through, she sees that there's something mystical and beautiful and magical, and she takes that leap and she goes into the looking glass and finds herself back in Wonderland, and then it's a beautiful story of redemption between family members and things like that. And so I just want to encourage, if you feel like you have never been with God or you haven't been in a long time, to take that step of faith, to jump into the looking glass, into Wonderland. And the paradox is that we don't see the kingdom of God until we take that leap of faith. And so, yeah, I encourage you to respond this morning and take that leap of faith.
Amazing. Yeah, amazing. Wow. Awesome. Do you love that, eh? The Holy Spirit wants to work through everyone. He doesn't just want to work through people up front here or elders or, you know, he wants to work through everyone. He wants to speak through people so that more happens in one meeting than we could ever, you know, quantify. And I love those kind of meetings where you just realize, man, God is doing more here than we could quantify. And it does. It really does feel, I so agree with that. It really feels like God is calling to people. And inviting people, you know, this morning. So that's great. And so, yeah, it's almost, I'm feeling, you know, we've got the last few Sundays for my wife and I, for Lelani and I and our family. Literally the last couple of Sundays. I think our last Sunday here with you guys is going to be the 3rd of November. For those who don't know, we've responded to the call of God to go and lead and be part of a church in Benoni in Gauteng. And so that's a big thing that is happening in this family. And those that are part of this family will know that. Those who are just looking in this morning, there's something happening here. It's a family matter. There's transition happening. But as much as there's family things happening, in a sense, that's a very small deal. What's really important is that God's kingdom is moving forward on so many different fronts, and God's kingdom is moving forward here. And I believe it's going to move forward like never before. I believe that this shaking that happens, this insecurity that happens when leaders that you've known and loved and trusted and looked up to for so long, no, I'm kidding, when they're going, like, I believe that's a moment where Jesus wants us to feel a little bit vulnerable, to plant ourselves in him more than ever, to take on his heart and vision more than ever, to say, Jesus, what do you want of us? Not just what do you want of me, but what do you want of us? How can we actually really seek your kingdom and see your kingdom come? And so I get so excited with Gary just sharing about what's going on in UCT and, you know, that whole into the doorway, into the southern suburbs, and what's going on there is just so exciting. And what's happening in Brooklyn with my, you know, homies here from 7405 Brooklyn, that's where it's at. So we've been part of that community for a while. And so, yeah, the guys are just wrapping up a storm. It's amazing. And it's like a whole new cultural experience. It's awesome. But God's doing such cool stuff. And I just can't wait. I can't wait for like a year's time or something when I come back here. Maybe I'll come back before then. I don't know. To visit. But I can't wait till we come back and we just see how God is just what he's doing through everyone here and where he's launching you into. And it's so exciting. But I'm feeling the sense of, man, I've got only a little while longer to to say what I want to say, you know, and to make sure that what I leave is good seed, is beautiful seed that is going to grow into something amazing, you know. And DNA and seed is the word that I want to use a lot this morning, because the thing that I felt in going has just been such a sense of God, may the seed here, may the DNA here be good seed and good DNA. May it reproduce something that looks just like Jesus, something that truly is kingdom, you know. And the title of my message, probably for the next 2 weeks, is The Faith DNA of Abraham. The Faith DNA of Abraham. And I probably won't even really get to Abraham today, but this is kind of the build up as we look at that. Because I feel like, you know, Dave asked a question in the prayer meeting. He said he feels like God is saying, what's our identity? It's like we're asking this question, and he said, I don't even have an answer for it. And I think that's good, because I think every now and then we need to relook at stuff and go, God, what is our identity? What is our DNA? What is the seed that you've put in us? Because we want to go back to the original. And that's why I'm going to look at Abraham. We want to go back to the original DNA seed of Abraham. The New Testament often refers to Abraham and says, you know, we need to have faith like his. Is this too loud? Are you guys okay? It's hurting my ears. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, a little bit loud. Maybe a little bit softer. Cool. Okay. So he wants us to have that DNA. There we go, my friend. For you. Yeah. No, I did that because it was just too loud for me even. Cool. So and the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, it says we need to have faith like our father Abraham. And those with that same faith, you know, his faith was credited as righteousness. The Bible says he didn't get it because of his good works. He didn't get it because he obeyed the law. The law only came after him. He had a faith that pleased God. He had a faith that God loved. And God said, that faith, that thing, I'm going to credit with righteousness. I'm going to credit with salvation. And so what we're looking at today, and maybe next week as well, is what kind of faith did Abraham have? Because we need to have that same kind of faith. And when you look at his life and the way he lived and walked, it's like, oh my goodness, okay, God, is that what you're calling us to have, you know? Is it that kind of faith? Because we look at that and we go, oh great, I need to just believe. All I need to do is believe, and then I'll just have righteousness. But actually what the Bible's talking about is a lot more than that. When you look at the life of Abraham and the faith he had, it wasn't this momentary belief in like, okay, God, thanks, I'll take your promises. It was this lifelong, enduring, patient faith through many trials and hardship and waiting and famines and like hectic commands of God that he gave. And just, but all the way through, he kept trusting God. He kept trusting God and having faith. And so I feel a bit like, you know, in Peter, I'm not going to look at all the scriptures I gave you, by the way, so I'll turn there if I tell you, but all the apostles, what's very interesting to look at is when they write their last words, and when they're getting old, and their last letters, or their last little words that they give, and so, you know, Paul addresses the Ephesian elders, he calls them to the beach, and he says, guys, I'm never going to see you again, and then he writes to them, or he speaks to them, and he says, "What I want you to know that you need to care for the flock of God. After you, there these wolves are going to come in amongst you, and going to try and divide you, and tear you apart, but please, care for the flock of God, which he bought with his own blood. Look after them, you know. And even from your own number, people are going to rise up and they're going to have selfish agendas and they're going to lead people astray after themselves and lead you away from Christ. And you read those words of Paul and you just think, man, how must have Paul felt? He must have been looking at this church that he loved, that he devoted 3 years of his life to, pouring into them, you know. Day and night, he says, with tears, I invested in you. And then he's going away and he writes to them and he says, guys, I can see what's going to happen here. I don't know if it was prophetic. I don't know if it was just discerning, if he just knew the hearts of the elders that were standing before him. But he said, guys, from your own number, there's going to be wolves that rise up and they're going to try and divide you and tear you apart. And Peter writes similarly in the letter of 2 Peter, you know, which is one of his last kind of letters and addresses. And he writes and he says, I'm going to keep reminding you of the same thing. I won't hesitate to say the same thing to you. He says, I will remind you of these things. Even though I know you're firmly established in the truth, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Because I know that soon I will put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. He says, soon I'm going to die, basically. I know. Jesus made it clear. I'm going to die for his name. And so I've only got the last bit of time to keep putting this into you. He says, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always abide and be able to remember. You will always be able, to remember these things. And there's the sense of these apostles writing and going, there's stuff I really want you to remember. And I've said it to you over and over, and I'm just going to keep saying it to you, you know. And I was thinking, like, what's the thing that I've said over and over? And what's the thing that I've felt over and over from the Lord for this congregation? And maybe, and the scripture that came to mind is one that I have used over and over. And it was this scripture. As I look forward, you know, to where is this congregation going to go? What kind of trials are they going to go through? Because I know, because I've seen the trials for 11 years. I've seen what takes people out. I've seen what creeps into hearts. I've seen what divides. I've seen what causes hearts to grow cold, you know. And there's been a sense of we've invested and we want you guys to do well. We want you to multiply and go strong. Clint, you're going to share that word soon. Okay, remind me. Or where are you, Clint? Okay, there. Then if I look at your face, I'll remember. But we want you to multiply and move on, you know. So God, what is the thing that I want to say over and over almost, you know? And it's this scripture in 2 Corinthians 11. You should recognize it if you've been here a while. Or I suppose if you've read your Bible as well. But yeah, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. That's not important, okay? That's not the important part. Just move past that. But you already are doing that. Okay, I should have left out verse 1. Okay, this is the part that I want you to get. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel for the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Okay, you can leave that. So it's Paul's writing, and he's going, somehow in God, when we stand before God one day, when you guys get called before the Lord one day, as leaders, I know, as someone that has been called to look after and shepherd you, I know that God's going to call me up as well. And he's going to say, Ryan, how did you look after them? He's going to judge you for your lives, for your faith and your works. He's going to judge you. We stand before him alone. But he's going to judge me as well. And Paul's looking ahead going, I know that this is going to happen. I've been called to be a leader of to shepherd the people of God. And I'm going to be called up. And there's this longing in me that you would be sincere and pure devotion, would not be led astray. You know, that when you stand before him, there will just be this pure virgin standing before God, you know, unadulterated by the world and by anything that looks like Jesus but is not Jesus. And I know when we, you know, that this is going to happen. And it's not just, you know, worldliness is so obvious. Like in the City Bowl, it's like the access you have to just the world pushing into the church, you know. It's like the church is this boat, and the boat can go through stormy waters. It's amazing. But if the water of the world gets into the boat, that's when the boat starts to sink. You know, and what's dangerous is not the storms out there. What's dangerous is when the water gets into the boat, when the world gets into the church. That's what's really dangerous. And as I've looked at this over the years, there's constantly been this pulling towards like doing it more like the world, being more consumer, being more like what's going to be nice for our flesh, what's going to suit our lifestyles, what's going to fit in with us, you know. And you look at it and you go, no, but that's not what Jesus is calling us to do. And the problem with this worldliness is it masquerades as Jesus, but it's not Jesus. It masquerades as the Holy Spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. It masquerades as the gospel, but it's not the gospel. It's something else. It looks just like it. At first, it maybe tastes just like it. But as you go on following it, it actually is leading you into self-love. It's leading you to be a lover of self and a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. And Paul's writing to this church going, I long for you. I'm jealous for your affection, that it would be sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so that's the kind of thing that's on my heart at the moment. I'm like, God, let them go forward with sincere, pure devotion. God, please don't let anything come in. Don't let anything get watered down. In fact, make it even more pure, that it would reproduce something even more pure before you. And so just, Clint, what was that word that you had? Where are you? There you are. Sorry.
So I saw this picture on Wednesday after when we were all breaking bread together. And Ryan had obviously just announced that the Kingsley family were going to be moving on. And we were all standing in groups of twos or threes and breaking bread. And I had this picture of a massive tree that was standing over all of us. And this tree was really heavy laden with all these like pods of seeds. And it kind of coincided with the time of when Ryan announced that they were leaving. As he said it, all these pods burst and all these seeds kind of fell and were scattered amongst all of us in our different groups of twos and threes. And but they were kind of equidistant away from all of us. And I felt what God was saying is that, or what I felt to me was at least, that with the Kingsley's going, there's a beautiful sacrifice of obedience which is going to cause the seed. And I think it's already happened. It didn't feel like something that was going to happen. It felt like it was in that moment. But there's still the onus on us, because the seeds have scattered around all of us. It wasn't like there was a pile that was just over there. It really was, there was a sphere of all of us that had to pick up these seeds and work with what God had given us.
Awesome, man. Just a sense of multiplication of the seed of God going out, you know. And that's how the kingdom actually advances. Contrary to popular belief, the kingdom does not advance through great strategies, through big corporate ideas, through, you know, the best speakers and bands, and somehow calling everyone together to have a massive crowd and a massive building and a massive church. You know, I was hearing of funding. So often funding is thrown into Africa to build villages and churches and stuff. And I was hearing of one yesterday, a typical story, where in Uganda, you know, funding was given to someone we know of, and they're not even leading a church. There is no church there, and the funding was given, build a church. So they're just building this building, but they don't even have, there's no church leader, there's no church. But, you know, the funding, the people giving the funding want to see a church building go up, you know. And it's like, okay, that's good and well, but that's not how the church is built. You don't build the church through funding and through influences and through good marketing schemes and ideas. You don't do it. You build the kingdom through reproduction. It's a reproduction. It's like will reproduce after like. It's the principle in nature from the beginning when God created the world. He said, you know, each will produce after its kind and reproduce after its kind, you know. And so in the Bible, they talk about this. A lot of this is the word seed. And the word is either seed as in seed that you plant in the ground and it grows into a tree. And inside that seed is every bit of, you know, genetic DNA which carries the information for a perfectly massive big tree. You know, that tiny little acorn has got everything needed for an oak tree, you know, wrapped up in it. Or the word is sperma, where we would get sperm from. It's like, it's the word is seed. The sperma of God goes into us and causes us to have new birth and causes us to be almost impregnated by God, in a sense. That we would be born again is the language. And I'll look at one or two of those scriptures. And so that's the idea of it's reproducing. And so Paul understands this, you know, and like I just want us to follow a little train of his, because Paul understood that as much as there's a tension here, as much as we are born again as Christians, we also grow up in a certain family following certain people and certain rules and certain models, and that shapes us. So it's like my son, Caleb. Someone said to me this morning, they were like, oh, look at Caleb. He's such a little mini-me, you know, because Caleb looks just like me. He's got the potential to grow up to look just like me in his DNA, because there's a reproduction that's happened, you know. And yet, he might look nothing like me and act nothing like me, depending on how he grows up, depending on what models he follows, depending on who's the loudest voice in his life. So he's got the potential to look just like me, but he might look nothing like me. You know what I mean? And it's that same tension is in Scripture, where we've got the potential to look just like Jesus. He puts his very seed into us. But at the same time, depending on how we grow up, that seed, let's talk about a plant, that seed needs to grow up. It needs to be watered and nurtured and grow up so that it's not stunted and growing all skew and bearing like almost no fruit because it's not been looked after. It's got the potential to bear a lot of fruit, but it depends how it grows up. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the tension here. And so Paul addresses this with some of the churches. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, listen to how he writes. He says, "I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers." So he says there's lots of voices that you're going to listen to, lots of guides, lots of people that can lead you. And they're not all bad even. But he says, you don't have many fathers. He says, "For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." In other words, he's saying, guys, the gospel you've heard, don't just listen to every voice out there. Look at my life. Look at how I've lived. Look at how I apply the gospel and follow that. Okay? He says, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." So this is Paul, concerned for the Corinthian church. They're going skew. They're growing up wrong. They've got the DNA, the seed of Jesus inside of them, and yet they're growing up all wrong. And he says, "I need to get you back to what you really have potential for. And so therefore, I'm going to send you Timothy." Because Timothy, he follows my way of life. He knows how to live out the gospel like I live out the gospel. It's not a me-centered gospel. He knows how to live out a gospel which is filled with genuine laying down your life kind of love for others. He lives that gospel. So I'm sending him to you. Don't just listen to all the other voices. Please listen to Timothy, guys. That's what Paul's writing to this church, because he's going to pass on and reproduce the real thing inside of you. And I just want us to see this a little bit more, because we need to start realizing this. In churches, there's a lot of voices. In YouTube, there's a lot of voices. In podcasts, there's a lot of voices. But what voice are we picking and choosing, you know, the gospel voice that we want? Or are we getting a proper revelation of the gospel, looking at people laying down their lives for Jesus? And we'll see what that faith looks like as we go on. But we need to copy the real faith. So in Philippians 1:19, he says something very similar to the church in Philippi. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send you, Timothy, to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." See those words there, the kind of faith it's served with. It's genuine love for others' welfare above their own. He says, I don't have anyone like Timothy. This is Paul the Apostle. He traveled with some big hitters, you know. There were other guys on his team. There were amazing people that he worked with. And yet, as he looks around with the Christians he knows, he goes, "Guys, I don't have anyone like Timothy. And so I'm going to send you him because I know he's the real deal. And he's going to show you the real deal and help build the real deal into you. So I want to send him, okay?" Are you getting this? This should cause a little bit of a caution to rise up in us, going, I need to be cautious about just what I'm letting in and what I'm copying and what I'm modeling myself after. I shouldn't be so brazen to go, I've got the seed of Christ in me. I'm just going to grow up into everything of who Jesus is. No, no, no. There's this other part of needing to imitate, needing to model, needing to copy, needing to follow and see the real thing demonstrated. And then this goes on, this passing on. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 to 2. Listen to this. It's quite a famous scripture we talk about a lot because it's so powerful in terms of discipleship and what God wants us to do. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is Paul writing now to Timothy. He's about to die. He's getting old and he realizes he's going to be, you know, he's in prison and he's about to be beheaded for the name of Jesus. And so he realizes, like, this is my last chance to put some stuff into Timothy. And he says, "When I'm gone, Timothy, I just want to make sure that you learn how to reproduce yourself. Learn how to find reliable men and put into them so that they will put into others. And that's how the kingdom advances. Like I said, the kingdom doesn't advance with a big strategy of how to get thousands of people into a room and they hear a message and it's awesome and they feel so excited and then they just go back to normal life and they come back to feel excited the next week or whatever, you know. It's like, no. The kingdom advances by faithful men being entrusted with the truths of Paul, that Paul taught, the truths of the gospel. And then they trust others and they trust others, you know. And as I leave, that's what I'm feeling. I'm feeling like the sense of like, oh, God, may it be the real thing that they would be able to trust and multiply and multiply and multiply. The real thing. And this is how this is how we build church. We build church. This is how Jesus builds church, using us somehow. We sit down sometimes as elders and we don't say who's the most influential person and how do we raise them up to like lead now. Who's really got the finances and how do we bring them close because they could be good for our future, you know. You know, who's really popular? Who speaks really well? Who's really gifted? Who's got some powerful gifts in them? How do we raise them up and use them? Because, man, they're going to rally people to the cause of Christ. And it might sound like a good idea, you know, and it might even cause some temporary fruit, but we don't build like that. Last time we went away as elders, I asked the question to the team. I said, guys, who in our congregation do we want to build on going into the future? And what I was saying to them and explaining was, who can we actually build on? Who has the DNA of Christ in them? Who looks just like Jesus, acts like Jesus? And it doesn't matter how gifted they are. It doesn't matter if they're even good at leading. It really doesn't matter their gifts actually that much. Because those are the guys that we need to build on. Those are the guys that need to lead. Those are the guys that need to be used. Those are the guys that need to lead home groups and whatever, be put into positions. Because those are the solid rocks that we can actually start building this thing. If we're all living stones, it's like, which are the stones we want to build on? We don't want to build on the big, nice-looking stones, but they're filled with cracks. Do you understand? And that's how I've been taught to build church, and that's I believe, is the only way of doing it, because I understand reproduction. I understand that whoever we raise up as leaders, the church is going to look like them in 5 years' time. We often say that, you know, show me your leaders. I'll show you what your church is going to look like in 5 years' time. It's a holy calling. That's why when we raise up, you know, elders, the final big question for me always with elders when we set elders into office is, am I willing for everyone in the church to look just like that person? And sometimes it's like a gifted person and they're awesome, you know, but there's something in them of division, disunity, something in them that's selfish ambition still. And I go, yo, if everyone looks like them in 5 years' time, they're awesome, but we're going to have big problems as a church. They will reproduce after themselves. Whereas sometimes other guys might not be walking in that much externally up front, and yet you go, if everyone looks like them in 5 years' time, we are going to be unified, solid, loving Jesus, devoted, sacrificial, living for him. That's how we build. That's how we go forward. It's this principle of we pass on and we look for who can actually genuinely be trusted. And I'm hoping that something in me is even provoking you right now to go, ah, am I that person? You know, and I realize there's maybe new Christians or people that aren't even believers in this room or whatever, and this might be a bit weird to hear for you for a first sermon or something. But what I want to say is Jesus is looking for the likeness of his son in every person God is looking for the likeness of his son in every person on this earth. That's what he wants. He just wants more little Jesuses looking and acting just like Jesus on this earth. That's what he's interested in. He's not actually that interested in you and what you look like and how awesome you are. He wants the image of his son imprinted into you, that you mold and shape and become just like that DNA which has been put into you. That's the most important thing. So there is a beautiful DNA in us. And I want to say this. Guys, we have been given the DNA of Christ. We have been born again by the Spirit of God. If you're born again here, it's by the Spirit of the living God. The problem is often people are not. And people come to churches like this week after week, but they've never been born again by the seed of the DNA of Jesus. And the, you know what happens when people are not born again is they come for a while because it's nice. And some churches will even buy into this. And the job of the pastor, and I'm sure I've fallen into this sometimes, but I don't want to. The job of the pastor becomes, how can I entice people to worship? How can I entice people to serve? How can I entice people to give and be generous? How can I show them that it's in their best interests if they worship with all their hearts? How can I show them that it's in their best interests, you know, if they keep coming to church and coming to home group and maybe one or two other meetings beside that, like bonus, that would be amazing, you know? And it's like you can buy into that mentality of like, how do I entice people? But here's the deal. When the DNA of Jesus is in you, you want those things. You desire them. You might have your bad days, but it's not going to last long before you're longing for the things of God again. And I've heard people preach, you know, people preach on this all the time of like, you know, sin is really nice and sin is really pleasurable and it's really enjoyable. That's why people do it. And it's true. But here's the deal. If the Spirit of the living God has planted the seed of Christ into you, you've been born again by Jesus, it's very quickly, if you fall into sin, that you're going, I don't want this. It's horrible. I was tempted by it, but now that I got some of it onto me, I just want to get it off. I just don't want this sin anymore. I want to run away from it. Like, I want to be pure. It so doesn't fit my nature. It's not, you know, I just want to get away from it. In fact, let's just read a scripture on that. 1 John 3 says this, verse 5-9. Listen to this. He makes it so simple, John. You know that he appeared to take away sins. Not just to forgive them, but to take them away. And in him, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Other versions will explain it like this. No one who makes a practice of sinning. In other words, we might sin. 1 John, you know, the book says we might sin sometimes. But if that's our practice, if we just keep on doing it, and we're not desperately trying to get away from it, then something is missing inside of us. And we can't just be better. We can't just go to church and, you know, feel like, oh, good, wash me with the word. Cool, I feel clean. And then like a pig, go return to the mud. Thank you for the cleanness. Okay, let's go wallow in the mud again. Oh, let's go to church. Oh, wash me with the word. No, no, no. There's something missing there. You need to be born again by the seed of Jesus Christ, you know. So, and then he says, verse 7, it says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. There's an offensive word, eh? For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's sperma, God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. We live in a day and age where there are so many people that are part of the crowd that come to church that are being enticed week after week and that are getting something of a washing, but they are not born again by the seed of God, so that their very desires have changed. This is the challenge today, is to go, guys, are your very desires changed? Do you long for the things God longed for? Do you long to worship him and love worshiping him? Do you long to meet together with the saints? And something in you goes, I hate it when I miss. I hate it when I miss out because I want to be there. And every now and then, maybe you lose vision and you need a bit of encouragement, and we do need one another. But ultimately, there should be something inside driving you towards what Jesus loves. Because it's the seed of God in us and it's powerful. Okay. And I mean, we were chatting with someone the other day, just talking about various people who have come to church and then basically left after a while. And as we were talking, knowing some of those people, I realized, yeah, that's bound to happen. Because it's only so long that someone's going to be enticed by, unless our performance is really good, then maybe we'll keep them for longer. But let's be honest, our performance is not that great, you know? Unless the real thing is inside of you, somewhere along the line, you're going to go, this is hard. This is challenging. This preaching is not actually just encouraging me every week to be the best me, because I have so much potential and I'm so awesome. Like, this preaching's pretty hard. Like, what you're saying, Jesus is saying, that's hectic. And the disciples would come to those moments, and those moments have to come as a church. We have to be led into those moments all the time, where the disciples come to Jesus, you know, and the great crowds are following him, and then Jesus starts teaching a really hard teaching on eating his blood and eating his body and drinking his blood, and in the context, they should have understood that he is the bread of heaven, you know, he's the one prophesied about. And yet, but they don't understand, and they just start getting all offended with him. And these are the crowds that are following him. And then only his disciples are left after that. And they just say, where would we go? You've got the words of life, you know. That's the real thing. Those disciples have got the real thing inside of them. They're like, it's offensive, it's hard, it's not always comfortable, it's not always easy, but you know what? I know that those are the words of life. I want that. I know, you know, and my prayer is that we would recognize the real thing and want the real thing, and we wouldn't need to be enticed, because it's in us, man. So here's the deal, guys. This reproduction, the way that this happens is in scriptures through death. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies. Let's just read that. John 12, verse 24 to 26. It says, truly I say to you, unless a grain, this is Jesus's kind of last days. Remember, I spoke about this on Wednesday. The Greeks are coming to look for Jesus. So now the other nations are interested in Jesus. At this stage, he's only been going to the Jews. This is like Jesus's moment to set up an international ministry to reach the Jews, the Greeks, to reach, you know, the barbarians and go big. And yet, this is what Jesus teaches. As soon as the other nations start looking for him, he starts saying, you know what, I actually have to die. It's very opposite to what you would think, because this is how the kingdom reproduces. He says, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, that germination can only take place if there's a death that happens. And then there will be a growing and a multiplying. Whoever loves his life will lose it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Just that previous verse, verse 25, one more time. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Paul writes, he says, in the end times, people will be lovers of themselves. They're going to love themselves. Look around. Like, we live in a culture where people love themselves, where it's very easy to love yourself. It's very easy to serve yourself. It's very easy to make your life comfortable, to make the big mission of your life. How do I have a nice life? And yet you come to Jesus, and this is where unless you've got the seed of God in you, these words are not going to sound very enticing at all. And you come to Jesus, and he says, well, you actually got to hate your life. And then in another place, he says it like this, because he says, this is not just a once-off thing. It's not like, okay, Jesus, I'll die for you. I surrender in a moment of ecstatic worship. Like, great, let's move on to the life part. No, no, no. He says, actually, this is going to be a daily walk of dying and living and dying and living and dying and living and dying and living until you live in eternity forever. That's the walk of a disciple. And so in Luke 9, verse 23, he says, then he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will save it. Guys, look at on the corner of this little slide is this thing that says dying to live. If I were to put into essence, you know, try and find the essence of everything we teach and try and, you know, f- filter it down and filter it down, filter it down into like one key core message that would describe real discipleship, that would describe the seed of God that needs to be reproduced, that would describe what we're called to do on earth and what we're called to teach Christians to do on earth. It would be that, dying to live. That's why it's our little slogan motto, and we've had it like almost since the beginning, ever since I've, you know, 17 years, we've just been going, guys, dying to live. That's, we've got to call people to die again in order to find life. Because here's the deal, there's a lot of teaching out there that's going to leave out the dying part. And in this generation, John 10:10, you know, Jesus said, you can have life, and life in abundance has become a real theme message. And it is a beautiful message, except that that message should be qualified by every time Jesus repeats and says the only way for that abundant life is dying. And he repeats that again and again, like 6-7 times throughout the Gospels. It's like a key theme message for him. But in this generation, there's a call to live and live and live and live and live and live and leave out the dying. And what I'm saying to you guys is that's a way to test and filter anything that comes your way. Is it actually calling you to die first? Is there something in you that needs to die first? You know, when it comes to your marriage, like you can have the best marriage ever. It's going to be amazing. I'm starting with an obvious one because marriage is an obvious one. You know, if you come into marriage with like, man, you know, we're just going to have the best marriage and it's going to be so much fun and, you know, we're going to just go on dates and outings and you're just going to like serve me and massage my feet after work before we have amazing intimate time afterwards and oh, it's going to be amazing. You know, if you, that's an obvious one. That's life without the death part. No, no, no. You're going to lay down your life as a husband, like Jesus did for your wife. You're going to serve her. You're going to make her more important than you. You're going to make sure her needs are met always before your own. You're going to serve her like Jesus would serve. You're going to make sure she gets the time she needs to talk through her emotions again and again. You're going to take that time, you know, just hypothetically speaking. And even when it's really late at night and you're falling asleep while you're talking and yet you're like slapping yourself and saying, come on. And anyway, but and she has had to die a whole lot more, like, you know, and you come together and it's like there can be this oneness, this unity, which is going to produce incredible life. But what is it based on? It's based on how willing am I to die and keep dying and keep dying and keep dying. Until I'm not even that aware of the fact that I'm dying, actually. I'm joking about it now. But until I'm like, oh, I don't even realize I die anymore. It's like I just do this. This is life now. We die. There's not much left of me. When the hand comes through the grave, it's just like kicked back in and like, hey, you know. I think, you know, the craze of the undead and zombies and stuff, I think it's terrible, but the one good thing about it is it's a really good picture of what the flesh is like. You know what I mean? It's dead, and yet it's still got some life, and it's undead, and you've got to, like, learn how to cut off its head and whatever. Okay, let's not get into the gory details. That was not a license to watch anything you like to watch or play any game you like to play, please. But it's like, it's got to be death. Beware of the teaching of abundant life without death. You know, in finances, it's the same. Oh, you know, come to Jesus. He's going to sort out your financial issues. He's going to bless you. He's going to, you know, get you the debt. You're going to be the head and not the tail. You're going to, your salary is going to increase. Your promotion, you're going to get you all of that. And it's like, no, 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 no. But first make him Lord of your finances. First die in your finances. First learn how to put what's important to him first. First learn how to give. First learn how to sow. First learn how to tithe. First learn how to say, you're first in everything because you're Lord and I'm following you and my budget is yours and you need to show me where to give what. And even if I'm left with very little, that's fine because I deserve nothing. I don't have a right to, you know, go to that spa or as in SPA, you know. Like, I don't have a right to go for that because it's me time and I need to bless myself or whatever it is, you know. No, no, you're Lord. And when that message comes of die first in your finances and he's Lord, trust me, test the Lord in this. Let him show you what he's like and how he can take care of everything in ways that you don't even know, you know. in holiness. Lord, just make me holy. Just make me like you. Just get rid of the sin. Please, Lord, do it now. No, no, no. Learn how to put to death that thing with the Spirit of God, with getting accountable, getting that thing in the light, losing all your embarrassment and shame and pride and saying, I've got an issue. I've got problems. I mess up in this way again and again. I speak like this. I act like this. I do these things. It's a pattern in my life. Guys, help me. I'm not just altogether and perfect. And, you know, Jesus is not going to just go take that thing away from you and you're never just going to struggle with it anymore. Maybe sometimes he does. Sometimes, you know, there's the testimonies of like supernaturally addictions are gone and things happen in moments. But most of the time it's going to be, hey, have you put that thing to death by the Spirit of God? Have you gotten seriously humble and sat with people and opened up your life and just bared it all and said, this is me, you know, help me through this. Okay, cool. Now you're really dying to self. Now I'm going to build holiness into you and make you more like me. In ministry, here's my plan of how I'm going to execute my ministry, how I'm going to use my giftings, how I'm going to be something in God's church, and it's just going to be so awesome, you know? And often we get people like that, like, hey, you know, my name is Sam, and I've got this amazing ministry and gift, and is there a place for me in the church? And I've had to have these awkward conversations over the years of like, well, actually, that's great that you've got that. But is that thing that you've got, is it actually really dead? Is that thing that you've got, is it actually, because then God will breathe life onto it. In other words, is that thing really surrendered and laid down? Is that thing that you think you're so amazing at, like, is that buried in just, I will serve Jesus however, whenever, wherever, in any way, I'll just serve him. I'll go, you know, it feels like kids ministry is going to stop me from this great calling on my life. No, 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 go bury yourself, go work, go live, go love those kids until it's not even a duty anymore. And then you'll see what God will do with the ministry or the calling that he's put on your life. Because here's the deal, reproducing in the kingdom, it's all about reproducing, but it only comes through death. It only comes through seeds buried in the ground. It only comes through dying to live. Beware of the message that promises life without death. Beware of it. Is this making sense? We want to reproduce the real thing. Please, let's reproduce the real thing. Please, let's stay dead. I love it. Paul, you know, he writes of this. He says in Colossians, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And this is a weird scripture. I didn't understand this scripture for a long time. I'm sure there's people sitting here that go, I have no idea what that means. I thought Jesus' sacrifice was enough. I thought, you know, his suffering was enough. Why is Paul filling up in his flesh? Why is he doing that? What lack could there possibly be? Until finally I read someone a lot cleverer than me, and I realized what Paul is saying is, he's saying, listen, when I suffer for you, you get to see what the real gospel looks like, not just hear about what it sounds like. It's not just anymore a teaching of Jesus laid down his life for you and loves you. Now you get to see someone laying down their life for you and loving you. You get to see the gospel displayed in action. And in that way, I am filling up in my flesh what's lacking in Christ. And what he's saying is, like, what we need for the gospel to be real is we need not just the teaching of the gospel. We need a demonstration of it again and again and again. People that go, I'm going to demonstrate the gospel every time I love and serve and sacrifice and die to my flesh and my selfish desires and the things I want, and I put others first and I prefer others and I live for others. Does that make sense? And he wants us to be that people that display it and demonstrate it again and again and again. And so I think I'm going to pretty much end there, rather. We'll get into maybe some Abraham next week, because what I want to get into is the fact that, you know, when there's a copy of a copy of a copy, often it degenerates. And that's what's happening to our DNA naturally. Copy of a copy, it degenerates. And sometimes that happens spiritually as well. And we've got to go right back to the original DNA, the faith of Abraham, and go, what did he have that God loved so much, you know? And how do we live like him? And he had that dying to live faith. He really did. When you look at his life, it was all about dying to live. It was all about obedience. But maybe I can end with this scripture, actually, from Matthew, because I did feel this scripture. This is weighty stuff. I know, most of this message, it's weighty. Okay, and you're like, where's the light part? And there is life if you're willing to die. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, these are people that have faith. They have faith to even call God Lord. They believe in him. They believe he died for them. They've got faith. But their faith is lacking. It's an empty faith. It's not a saving faith. It's a believing faith, but it's not a real faith, because it says it doesn't do the will of the Father. You see, real faith does the will of the Father. It obeys. And when he says Lord, it actually obeys him as Lord. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? There's going to be people standing before God going, God, I was part of a movement. We saw incredible things. We saw the dead raised. We saw demons flee. I saw those things of your kingdom all around me. It was amazing. And I was even involved in praying for it sometimes. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I feel like this applies to some of us. I can't help but, as much as, you know, we've tried our best to teach the real thing and model the real thing, and we've probably got it wrong some of the time, but I feel like this does apply to some of us in the room that need to go, is he really Lord? Have I experienced the joy and bliss of true obedience? Because there's a kind of a pleasure we have when we seek our own love and we love ourselves and we seek our own lives. You get a bit of pleasure. There is nothing like the, and this is true abundant life. There is nothing like the real abundant life when you say yes to God and you obey him in some aspect of your life. And every time he says, I want you to do this. I want you to put that to death. I want you to change this. I want you to give this. I want you to love like this. And every time you say, yes, God, it's hard, it hurts, it's not nice, you know. I remember the first time I deleted all my pirated stuff on one of my computers. I was still probably a teenager, I think I was about 19 or 18, I was in Josh Jen, and suddenly God got hold of me on that thing. And I was like, I had this awesome collection, everything was pirated, the software, the operating system, everything was pirated. There was nothing legal there, you know what I mean? And God got hold of that thing, and it was like, it was so painful. I remember thinking, this is impossible. This is too much to ask, God. I feel like, you know, Peter getting crucified upside down. Like, this is so hectic, God. You know, like those Moravian missionaries, you know. May the Lamb receive the reward of his suffering as I delete it, you know. And like, finally, I did. Finally, I just deleted it. I remember just the joy of obedience. I remember the loss of all these things that I really didn't need and were probably bad for me anyway. I remember just and then God providing and coming through, and it was like this beautiful reboot of a huge area of my life. That's what it's like. But we got to keep doing that. It's daily. We keep following and we keep doing that. And there's a bliss and a joy and a freedom that comes there when he's truly Lord. And there's something solid that is built, because directly after this, the next verse goes on and it says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, Matthew 7, verse 24, says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. We can hear words. It's only when we put them into practice. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. In other words, it's faith and obedience together. Real faith is obedient faith. It's one and the same. It's synonymous. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Guys, as Christians today, we can build our houses on the sand. We can build mansions on the sand. There's enough teaching to take, you know, there's enough of Jesus' words spoken. We can build beautiful mansions of the knowledge of the teaching of Jesus. But it's only when we put it into practice that it becomes real faith. And so could we just pray on those, on that note? Don't dial out, just I really want us to just pray for a moment. Because we need Jesus in this. We want to pass on the real thing. We want to be willing to die. You know, we're talking about like reaching UCT. We're talking about, you know, hopefully, I don't know, planting congregations in Brooklyn in future or in Milnerton, planting in southern suburbs more congregations. And we've done it before and we're going to do it again and we're going to keep reproducing and reproducing and reproducing. But what are we reproducing? Is it still this pure dying to live faith that's being reproduced? The real thing? Is it another Jesus? Is it another Spirit? Is it another gospel? What have you believed even in this room? What gospel have you accepted? Is it the one that says, hey, come, you're just going to have this awesome, abundant life. Come to Jesus. I'll give you an abundant life. The devil's the one that steals, kills, and destroys, and I'm the one that gives life. So there it is. There's your two options, you know. And I could say that to you right now, and some of you would say, cool, yeah, I want the abundant life. But what I want to say to you right now, especially to those that don't know Jesus, is are you willing to die to live? Are you willing to be a disciple of Jesus that says, you know what, I will give up anything to have the treasure. The kingdom of heaven's like a treasure that a man sold everything he had with joy in order to buy that field and have the treasure that was in the field. That's the kingdom. And that's the real message. You don't get the treasure without selling what you have to just get that thing. It's a free gift, but here's the deal. To hold that gift, you have to let go of everything else. And so he is. He's the one that did it first. It's because he died to live. It's because he died for our sake, to forgive us our sins, that we can even start following him and calling him Lord and Savior. And this morning, maybe there's some people who have called him Savior, but you realize, I need to call you Lord again. I need to start following you again. Jesus, I need to start putting you first again and not kind of last on the list, you know, in every area of my life. I need you to be first, Jesus. You're going to be my Lord and my Savior. I want to follow you. And if that's you today, just with every eye closed and you say, I need to make Jesus my Lord today. I want to follow him. And I'm talking to those that are not really, you know, that you're not really following him. You're not really, you know, living with the seed of God in you. And that's what I want to pray for in a moment. I want to pray with you that the seed of God will come into you and you will be born again. That you will have an inner desire to want to die to live. I mean, that's the crazy thing is we actually start to want his ways, even no matter how hard they are, because the seed of God is in us. And if that's you today, just with every eye closed and you say, I need to pray to be born again of God. I want him to be my Lord. I want to follow him. If that's you today, would you lift your hand high and put it down again? Say, that's me. In a moment, I want to be included in that prayer. Can we pray together later? Is there anyone like that says, that's me? I need him to be my Lord. Please don't be ashamed. Please don't, you know, look around or think this is about other people. This is about you right now responding to your Lord. So if that's you, just lift your hand up high. Thank you. Wonderful. Is there anyone else like that says, that's me? I need to make him Lord. I want to follow him. And I want to be born again by the Spirit of God. Is there anyone else like that? I did have a sense there might be one or two others. Is there anyone else like that? Just lift your hand up high. Yeah, this is the moment. This leads to beautiful salvation, guys. Salvation not just from hell and sin and all those things, but salvation from yourself. From leading yourself and letting him lead you, man. He knows how to do it. Thank you, Jesus. Wonderful. Wonderful. Could we just pray?